Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we want to look this morning at verses 32 and 33, but I would like to read all the way from verse 32 to verse 39. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 39, and again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we want to ask you, Lord, to bless our time in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. God breathed the inspired Word of God. This is the thing that you have spoken. It is the final revelation of what you would have us to know. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer dependent, as they were in the Old Testament, upon the dreams of prophets and the visions of men. But, Lord, now we have before us the very complete written Word of God. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, to hear, to understand, and to bow the knee before your Word. We acknowledge it as our one authority, and we ask that you would teach us by your grace and by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have actually seen, as we've gone through the book of the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll see in the future as we go through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, and we see also in the other Gospels, in the teaching of Christ, and we see in the teaching of the apostles, and we see in the teaching of the prophets, continually this division that is made. A division between those who are in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom. Christ is continually dividing. And actually, he uses the analogy here in verse 34 of a sword. He says, I came to bring a sword. He does not mean by that that he came because he wants Christians to make war on the lost. That's not at all what he meant. He was using it as a metaphor. And the sword, he says, actually, and I'm using this here, I want you to observe the overall thing here. He says, I came to set a man against his father. That word that is used, set a man against, is actually the word that we get the word dichotomy from. That is to cut in two, to divide. And that's what he means by a sword. He came to divide. And the great divide is this confession. Those who confess Christ and those who do not confess Christ. Those who confess Christ and those who deny Christ. It is the division. It is the divide. It is the great division described in many ways throughout the Scripture. But we observe that there is no middle ground. You are either one who today, in your heart and with your mouth, confesses Christ as Lord, or you are one who is denying Christ as Lord, whether by words or by actions. You are in one of those two camps, everybody here, everybody in this world. And this is the great divide that Jesus brings to us here in this particular discourse. And I want to observe that these two verses, verse 32 and verse 33, are in many ways the climax of this whole discourse in Matthew 10. Everything before this is kind of building up to this, And everything after this, we're coming to, towards the end of this, the discourse here. As we come to the end of it, it's everything is leading out of it. This great truth, this great dichotomy, this statement of division, the great divide, is the climax of this discourse. And let me just explain it briefly by going through the outline of the discourse. Remember, the discourse, we would observe, is primarily divided into two main sections. Verse 5 through verse 15, which is where Jesus actually gives these 12 disciples. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that we see these 12 together, the 12 apostles, we call them, the 12 disciples. He chooses these men, he calls them, he empowers them in the beginning of the chapter, and then he sends them out. In verse 5 through verse 15, okay, he's sending them out on what we might call a short-term mission trip. Okay, this is probably a matter of weeks that they were going over Galilee, preaching the kingdom of God. And he gives them their directions, what they are to preach, where they are to go. They are to only go to Jews. This is the message they were to give, that the kingdom of God is at hand, the same message that he preached, the same message John the Baptist preached. This is what they were to do in this short-term mission. He tells them what they're supposed to do in terms of where they're supposed to stay, what they're supposed to eat, how they're supposed to get their supplies, what they can expect when they enter a city. All of these things are in verses 5 through 15. Now, the second part of the discourse, which is much longer, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, really speaks of what they can expect. And most of this is speaking of their opposition, the opposition that they're going to receive. And in the very end, which is starting in verse 40, just the last few verses, speaks of those who receive them. But this whole section, as we pointed out, is pointing beyond this little mission trip, pointing to their ministry after Pentecost, which they will spend their lives preaching the gospel. Okay, and pointing even beyond that to the history of the church. And I would argue, based on the context and other places where this is spoken of, even beyond that, pointing to the Great Tribulation, when the Jewish witnesses will declare Christ to the Jewish people. But we have here, in that big section from verse 16 to verse 42, basically a statement of what they can expect and when they preach the gospel. And that section we could divide into, again, verse 16 to verse 23, where we saw that he says, beware of men. It was a warning of persecution, that you will be persecuted. And then from verse 24 down to verse 31, he says, in light of this persecution, you're going to be persecuted, okay? Don't fear men, but fear God. And he gives them three reasons. We looked at that last week. Three reasons why they were to fear God rather than men. If they were to complete the mission, if they were to complete the mission, which is to preach the gospel, they must fear God and not men. And that's really the crux. And then the last part of this section, from verse 32 down to verse 39, he's speaking of the great divide that will be caused by those who preach the gospel, those who confess Christ. And this divide, it will cause division within families. And the bottom line question here, the bottom line point of this section is the cost of discipleship. That if you will complete the mission, if you will follow me, if you will confess me, you will pay the ultimate price. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow me. And that's this last section. Now, these two verses that we're looking at this morning, verse 32 and verse 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There is a sense in which those two verses are the climax of what he has just said about why they should fear God and not men. He has given them reasons. They're all rooted in the nature of God. And it's almost as if this is the final climactic reason why you should fear God rather than men. Why? Because I will confess the one who confesses me. And the one who denies me, I will deny in the day of judgment. And this kind of forms like the climax for the reasons why, listen, we cannot fear men. We must fear God. But it's also an introduction to what follows. An introduction to the fact that Christ divides. that Christ divides between a man and his father, between a daughter and her mother, between a daughter-in-law, or literally a bride, and her mother-in-law. And if you will follow me, if you will confess me, you must be willing, you must love me more than you love father, mother, daughter, sister, fill in the blank. Indeed, you must love me more than your, or instead of, yourself. And that's the great climax to this whole message. But I want to consider just these two verses in verse 32 and 33 today. We have before us both a promise and a warning. And we might say that the warning is just a negation of, a turning around, if you will, of the promise. The promise is that whoever confesses me, that is Christ, before men, I will confess before my Father. The warning is, whosoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father. They are almost like two sides of the coin, but they form, again, a division. There are those who confess Christ before men, and there are those who deny Christ before men. And I want to, this morning, first of all, look actually primarily at the promise. And then we will look at the warning, and we may actually speak of the warning tomorrow. There is a lot, or next week, there is a lot in Scripture regarding this. And again, so much, this is so true of so much of Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching so often, in very concise ways, summarizes the whole teaching of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And this is another example of it. And so I think we will see that. Let me just first of all observe regarding the promise. Well, let me read it again. Verse 32, this is the promise. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now let me just observe that the promise is this. The promise is in the second half of the verse. It says, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That's the promise. But the promise has a condition. And the condition is that you will confess me before men. God says, if you, or Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. So we have a condition. If you confess me before men, and we have a promise, I will also confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So let us consider, first of all, the condition. The condition that Jesus makes, if you expect in that final day that Jesus is going to confess you as his child, as his son, there is a condition. And the condition is this, that you must confess him before men. And that condition is, first of all, and I just observe, it's universal. Let me just, for a very brief moment, speak of the universality of this condition. In other words, it's complete. There are no exceptions. It applies to everybody in the world. It doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're a child, whether you're an adult, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman. Whether you grew up in the church, whether you didn't, it doesn't make any difference. Okay, it applies to every single person. There is no exception. If you confess Christ, he will confess you. Okay, it's universal. There are no exceptions. There will be no one who confesses Christ here who in that day Christ will not confess before his Father. There will be no exceptions. There won't be anybody on that day saying, well, Lord, I confessed you with my whole life and my whole heart, and, you know, no, there'll be nobody like that. Okay, there are no exceptions. It's universal. But let us speak most thoroughly about the nature of this confession. It's simple. You know, so much of the Bible and the truth of the Bible is simple, isn't it? I mean, really, a child can understand this, right? I mean, we say, this is the condition, confess me before men. I mean, and there's one sense in which we could just close the book and go home. We know what that means, right? I mean, Christianity is like that, isn't it? The truth is like that. I mean, we have so many pictures. We know what it means to confess Christ, right? Don't you? I mean, I was reading just not long ago about in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, Lord Cobham, very interesting story of a man who was friends with the king. He was a Lollard. He was a follower of John Wycliffe. And they put him to death. He confessed Christ before men. And when they said, you know, do you believe these articles? Went down through the articles of John Wycliffe. And he not only said yes, I mean, he expounded. And not only did he expound, he condemned them. He sounded a lot like Jesus and Stephen. You know, it was amazing. You say, why? Why? Because he was a believer. You see, he confessed Christ. We know what it means to confess Christ. And we know what it means to deny Christ. It's so simple, right? But the other side of it is, there's a great deal that Scripture tells us that enlightens us what it means to confess Christ. And so it behooves us to stop and look and say, what does the Bible teach about what it means to confess Christ? So I want to begin by, first of all, just observing the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word in the Greek, confess. It's the word homologeo. Homo means same, logeo means word. And it comes from a word that actually literally means of one mind. Homo logos is a word that means of one mind. And so homologeo is a verb that means to really, if you could just, in the most literal way, it means to say the same thing. That's what the word literally means. And in Scripture, it's used various ways. You know, it can simply mean to agree with someone. It is a word that we use when we say confess. Oftentimes we talk about confessing our sin, right? You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the word, confess. In other words, it's to say, you could put it this way, it's to agree with God about our sin. Okay, it's to say the same thing about our sin that God says. I mean, that's basically what we're saying. But what's unique about this is we're not confessing something, we're confessing someone. We're confessing, or we are to confess, Christ. And there, when we speak of confessing someone, the idea is that of declaring, very important, declaring publicly. To declare publicly allegiance with. Okay, it is to acknowledge publicly. I mean, we could really summarize it in that way. When we are confessing Christ, we are publicly acknowledging Him. We are publicly confessing Him, agreeing with Him, if you will. So, what does it mean to acknowledge Christ? And I will give you three main headings, if you will, for what I think Scriptures teach in regard to what it means to acknowledge Christ. And I will begin with basically what I just said, and that is that to confess Christ is to acknowledge Christ publicly. Publicly. It is to identify with Christ publicly, openly. It is to confess allegiance to Christ publicly, okay, openly. We might even say, and there's more about this, maybe we'll say in a little bit, but we might even say it this way, to confess Christ without shame. Openly. Okay? It is something, as a believer, as we'll see in a minute, that we do immediately. Okay? We confess Christ with our mouth. But I want to suggest to you, before we even go there, we confess Christ when we get baptized. Okay, when we're baptized, we are saying to the world, I am a Christian. I am identified with Christ. I have died to myself, and I am now alive to God because I have been born again. I identify with Christ. And I say now with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Okay, that's in essence confessing Christ. And when we're baptized, we are confessing Christ. Now, as I pointed out often, that is the very first thing every believer is to do. If you say, I believe in Christ, listen, are you baptized? You say, well, you can be a Christian without being baptized. Well, you're not saved through baptism, but listen, baptism is the very first command. If you're not willing to obey baptism, what does that say about your level of obedience? Okay? Baptism is the very first way in which we do this. We confess Christ. He's mine. Like the hymn says, I am his and he is mine. That's a glorious hymn, right? I am his and he is mine. And when we get baptized, we are confessing Christ before the world, before the church, that I am one with Christ. But obviously, confession, we think of confession, rightfully so, and biblically speaking, first and foremost, with our mouth. It's something we say. We confess with our mouth publicly that we belong to Christ, that he's mine, that he's my Lord, that I love him, that I follow him. I'm his disciple. Okay? Saying that with our tongue, our mouth. I want you to consider Romans 10. Just turn there for a minute, and I know you know this verse or these verses. But I want to observe the simplicity of it. But while it's simple, it is essential. And without looking at the context, verse 9, that if you confess, homologeo, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, this is not speaking of salvation by works, as if I earn my salvation by confessing Christ. But what he's saying is this, that if you believe in your heart, you will what? You will confess with your mouth. You say, why is that? I will tell you why, because the scriptures make it very plain. In many places, but let me just quote Matthew 12, where Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mean, that's really the bottom line. See, if you're born again, if you love Christ, it will come out of your mouth. We often think of that verse back in Matthew 12. We often think of that verse as only regarding evil things. You know, we think of swearing and blasphemy and lying, and we say, well, out of the mouth, you know, the abundance of the heart speaks. Or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? But listen, he says in that verse, just after that, he says it both ways. He said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. It works both ways. See, if we have Christ, we want to speak about Christ. We want to confess Christ. And we do speak about Christ because why? That's the very evidence that we're saved. That's the very evidence that we are, in fact, born again. We confess him. It's out of the abundance of our heart. And we profess him publicly, okay, before men. Now, the second thing that I would say about the nature of what it means to acknowledge Christ or to confess Christ, the first is it is to acknowledge him publicly. Okay. The second, and this goes right along with it, it's side by side, and we might say impossible to divide, but it is to acknowledge the truth about Christ. It is to acknowledge the truth about Christ. Now, staying there in Romans 10, you'll notice that there is a confession. It's not simply that we say, I believe in Jesus, although that's true. Notice what the confession is. That if you confess your mouth with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. And that really could be a summary of what our confession is. Jesus as Lord. In other words, not only I have believed in my heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, but I confess him openly as my Lord. That includes, again, his deity, that he is God, he's God, very God, and that he's my Lord, that I have submitted myself to him. I belong to him. And the first thing we say, right, like Paul in all of his letters, I am the slave of Christ. Okay, that's confessing Christ. See, I'm the slave of Christ. He's my Lord. And we confess him publicly, very publicly, that he is Lord. Now, turn, if you will, to 1 John. And we want to observe again that it is very important it's very important that we confess the right thing about Christ. Because this is given to us actually by the Apostle John in 1 John 4 as a test. What we say or what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says in verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And what I believe he's saying here, by the way, is not that this is the only point of doctrine that we are to test. And it's not hard to find in the Bible that there are many other points of deception other than the nature of Christ. But this is the most fundamental. This is central. We must believe that Christ is Christ. That is the Messiah. That is the Lord. He says again down in verse 15, Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. So you must confess that he is the Son of God. That is, that he's God, very God. That he is the Lord of all. That's very essential to what it means to confess Christ. It is to confess him as Lord, as your Lord. It is to confess him as the Messiah. That is the fulfillment of all that God promised in the Old Testament. The one who reconciles men to God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is to believe on him as the Messiah. It is to believe on him as the Son of God. Okay, that's the very essence of our confession. It is to acknowledge this about Christ. And this is the first place you always begin, by the way, when you analyze people regarding when they say they believe on Christ. This is one of the first things you want to find out. What do they believe about Christ? Okay, because many of the cults you will find do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. For example, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, just for obvious examples. But we need to ask what someone actually believes about Christ, their confession. Because this is central to what it means to confess Christ. It is to confess the right thing about Christ. It is to acknowledge the truth about Christ. Look for a moment at Luke 23. And we have an example of someone who confessed Christ. And this is especially a fascinating example because he confessed him just before he died. This is the thief on the cross. And I wanted to point out to this because here you have the thief on the cross who is converted on the cross. And he immediately makes a confession that is biblical, that demonstrates that he is, in fact, a believer in Christ. He makes a confession. He confesses Christ. Now, let me just point out that Christ is on the cross for about 6 hours. From the time they put him on the cross at about 9 a.m. to the time he actually dies, which is about 3 p.m., okay, he's 6 hours on the cross. And what you find, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, but both of the... He's crucified between two criminals. Both of those criminals, according to, I think it's the Gospel of Matthew, are reviling him, making fun of him. But we find in Luke that one of them actually ends up confessing Christ. And I would suggest to you again that it was on the cross that he came to believe in Christ. Now, I don't know what happened while he was on the cross. Maybe Jesus actually witnessed to him on the cross. I don't know. Maybe he just witnessed Jesus' response. Maybe he heard Jesus preach, you know, in Galilee, you know, maybe a year before. I don't know. But he does come to believe in Christ. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said unto him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now I just want you to observe what this man confesses. He's no theologian. Okay, now I don't know what he knew about Scripture, but he's no theologian. But notice, everything is here. The first thing he does is he confesses his sin. Notice, he says in verse 41, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." He confesses that he's a sinner. And then he confesses that Christ was perfect, but this man has done nothing wrong. He confesses him as sinless. And then verse 2, he said, 42, he says, "And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He understood and believed that Jesus was the Lord, and he had a kingdom. He confessed him. He confessed him as the Son of God and as the Lord. And I point that out because I want to observe the simplicity of it. Salvation is so simple. But also observe the supernatural nature of it. You see, you have there on those two criminals on the cross, one on the left, one on the right, one who believed and one who did not, a picture of all humanity. You say, what's the difference between this man and this man? God opened this man's eyes, and he confessed Christ, and he confessed him for who he was, and he confessed him as Lord, and he confessed his own sin. And this man didn't. The difference is eternity. This man, Christ, will confess in glory, and this man, he will not. I should also point out, and I just, in relation to some of the things I said here, I should also point out that I am most concerned when I see, when I speak to people, especially people who maybe are new in the faith, or maybe don't, you know, are just new and don't know their Bibles real well. I am more concerned about what a man openly denies than that he has a perfect confession of doctrine, if you know what I mean. In other words, I don't expect that a guy who just came to Christ is going to be able to tell me, you know, all about the hypostatic union and all about, you know, the two natures of Christ and the... No, that's not the point at all, okay? I suggest to you that a man who has true faith, who's born of God, like this man on the cross, probably has very little knowledge when he starts out. Probably very little. He knows he's a sinner, that he's condemned before God, and that Jesus Christ is the answer. That might be all he can say. But listen, if he has true faith, he's saved. He's born again. But listen, what I am concerned about is someone who denies things. Someone who denies the Trinity. Someone who denies that Christ is God and says, "I don't believe that." Okay, I know on the authority of God's word they're not saved. They're denying a truth that you cannot deny and be saved. God says that. Jesus says that. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, as we'll see in a minute, he says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." You can't deny the deity of Christ and be saved. Now, can you be saved and not necessarily be able to articulate clearly the deity of Christ? Yeah, I think that's a possibility. But we listen carefully for what a man denies, okay? Because when a man denies something, he truly does give himself away. So we want to observe, we want to emphasize, it is to acknowledge Christ publicly and it is to acknowledge the truth about Christ. Okay, those two things are very central to what it means to confess Christ. The last thing that we would point out in regard to what it means to confess Christ, it is to acknowledge Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this may seem a little odd. I think it's important. very interesting text in the Greek. It doesn't show up in the English. But if you look at this, where it says in verse 32, everyone who confesses me before men. In the Greek, it's rather odd. It actually has, he who confesses in me. It has the Greek preposition in. En. He who confesses in me, I will confess in him before my Father who is in heaven. You say, what is Jesus? Why does Jesus say it that way? And I believe he is pointing to the fact that the one who truly confesses Christ is in Christ. And let me put it plainly, he's the only one who can confess Christ. The only one that can confess Christ is the one in whom the Holy Spirit resides. There are a lot of people out there who are confessing Christ who aren't Christians. The Bible makes that plain as well. There are a lot of people out there who are trying to live the Christian life who don't have the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons I want to teach through Romans 8 in detail, because you see, understand, the Christian life is summed up by this. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. If you do not walk in the Spirit, you can't live the Christian life. You can be moral. You can be a nice person. You cannot live the Christian life. It's impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you cannot confess Christ, as Jesus says here to do, without the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not just saying that because Jesus said it here. Consider 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can confess Jesus as Lord. No man can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. You say, well, someone can say the words. Sure, lots of people say the words. No one can say it and mean it and have it be true, Jesus is Lord, unless he has the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he spoke of his coming of the Holy Spirit, spoke of it in John 15 in a metaphor, or really, you could really say an extended metaphor, an allegory. He spoke of, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he said, unless you abide in me and I abide in you, you cannot bear fruit. The fruit there is fundamentally righteousness. And the bottom line is this, you can't. I can't. The only way that you or I will ever bear fruit is if we are in Christ. And the whole metaphor there is sandwiched by a conversation in the chapter 14, a conversation in chapter 16 about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, look, this is what the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish in you. You're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. You say, how? By the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the only one that will confess Christ in the true sense. It is the one who has the Holy Spirit. And this is something that I think is overlooked. Listen, we can't confess Christ in our own strength, in our own wisdom. It's not me, you know, working up the courage in my flesh to go out and witness. Okay, that's just the flesh. It must be the accomplishment of the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is not understood nearly enough in the church today. It is a doctrine that has been ignored. It is a doctrine that has been set aside. It is a doctrine that everyone is afraid of because of the charismatic movement. Nobody talks about it. It is absolutely essential to things Christian. We must understand that in the flesh we can do zero. Nothing. The Holy Spirit must accomplish it. If we will be bold for Christ, it is not because I'm super disciplined and I try extra hard. And again, this takes us back to the fundamental centrality of prayer. Because that's how God does it. We call upon the Lord, and he answers. He says in that same passage in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. He's not talking about Mercedes-Benz. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Say, how is it accomplished? That's how it's accomplished. Say, where do we spend our time wrestling? It's in the prayer closet. That's where we spend our time wrestling. That's the spiritual man. And Romans 8 says that, right? That's the very evidence that the Spirit's in us. We actually what? We call upon the Lord. We call Him Abba, Father. That's the evidence. Okay? We pray. You see, that's how the Holy Spirit works in us. That's the evidence that He's working in us. And it's the means by which He works in us. But listen, I think this is an important aspect of confessing Christ. It is not in the flesh. It is only through the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just answer this question yet this morning, and that is, okay, we've talked about what it means to confess Christ. It's to confess Christ publicly, to acknowledge the truth about Christ, to acknowledge Christ in the power of the Spirit. Let me just observe before, who is it that we are to confess before? He says, if you confess me before men. And literally, it is before the men. I'm not sure why the article is there, but it's literally, there's an article there. He says, if you confess me before the men. Now, I think it is, first of all, it is a contrast to the next phrase, which says, I will confess you before, and then it says, he uses the article again, the Father of me, the one in heaven. So it's the men on earth and the Father in heaven. If you confess me before these men, and I think the men that he's referring to are the ones who persecute, the ones he's just described, the ones who are going to whip him in the synagogue, the ones that are going to, you know, the kings he's going to appear before, and the ones who are going to hate him. He says, you must confess me before those men. Okay. You know, what good is it if we just confess him before other believers? I mean, that's good. And to be honest, there are people that are afraid even to do that. But listen, I mean, that's nothing. The question is whether or not we're going to confess him before those who hate him and those who hate us. And not only hate us, but actually could kill us and might kill us. And this is, you know, this is Lord Cobham, right, in England. That's confessing Christ truly, right? Only possible, by the way, only possible how? By the Holy Spirit. You know, people often ask the question, well, could I die for my faith? The answer is no in the flesh, yes in the Spirit. There's only one way I would ever die for my faith, and I know that. It's if the Holy Spirit would enable me to do it. And it's true about witnessing to your neighbor. It's true about, listen, there's only one way to confess Christ, and it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we must confess Him before antagonists and before those who hate Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we necessarily are to witness to every single person we meet. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But it does mean that when it counts, when the rubber meets the road, we have to stand up and be counted. Now, look, then I'll close with these verses. But look at John 9, verse 22. This was the story of the blind man who received his sight. And you remember the Pharisees were very upset because he was giving glory to Christ, and they were saying, now come on, tell us, you know, first they say, well, you weren't really blind. So he goes and gets his parents, and his parents say, yeah, he was blind. Okay, and the parents basically are afraid to bring, they don't want to speak about Christ since because they know that the Pharisees hate Christ. So they say this, they say, well, we don't know how he got his sight, but we do know that he was born blind, or he was blind, but we know he sees now. We don't know how it happened, okay? Look what it says in verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. See, they were afraid. They had no intention of confessing Christ. They just knew that their son was blind, now he sees, and they wanted nothing to do with Christ. Why? Because they were afraid. See, to confess Christ, you know, among his disciples, that would have been no feat. But to confess him there among the Pharisees very publicly, among those who hate him, and those who could put them literally out of the synagogue, which is like putting them out of society, that's a totally different thing. Or another verse I'll give you in John chapter 12. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I mean, isn't it like a summary of what we've just done in Matthew 10? Listen. They believed on him, right? In other words, they believed he was who he said he was. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was the Christ. But what? They didn't confess him. Why? Well, there are several answers to that question. One, they feared men. That's what the text says. They wanted the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That was the first reason. We could look behind it and say the second reason was what? They were not born again, and they did not have the Holy Spirit. You see, to confess Christ openly, publicly, before haters of Christ, that can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only be done by those who are born again. Okay? These men were not born again, and they did not confess him. See, it's easy to, you know, lots of people, listen, we live in a society where isn't it an advantage to say, I'm born again? Can that be an advantage? Can that be an advantage in business and politics? Absolutely. I mean, a guy gets up and says, I'm born again. He's got a huge vote. You know, he says he got the vote of the evangelical movement. All he has to do is say, born again. I don't care what else you say. He's born again. He's one of us. Is there an advantage to calling yourself a believer? Where there is, you will have false confessors. Okay? And there are lots of them. But then he gives the promise that those who confess me before them, I will confess them before my Father in heaven. That's future, right? We'll pick up there next time. But listen, there's a lot here. There's also a lot. The scripture says a lot about what it means to deny him. We could say, again, it's just the opposite of confessing him, which is kind of true. But the scriptures say a lot about what it means to deny Christ. So we want to look at that as well because it's very important. This is fundamental. As I said, this is the central part of this text. This is the climax of this whole discourse that Jesus gives. Listen, this is the dividing point. We must confess Christ before a world that hates him. Let's pray. Father, even as we consider these truths in these texts of your word, Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot accomplish this on our own. Lord, this isn't something that we just go out and do. Again, it leads us to that point of realizing, Lord, that we're not capable of doing what you tell us to do. We need desperately your mercy and your grace, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that far too often we fall short, and we look to you and we ask you to forgive us. We ask you to cleanse us, to change us. But Father, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to confess you, and not only among ourselves, but Lord, among a watching world that really hates you. May we be faithful to confess the name of Christ, even where there is shame, especially where there is opposition. May we be faithful to bear the cross, to bear the name of Christ, to speak the name of Christ. Father, we know that this is only possible through the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would work this in us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not confessed Christ as Lord, that they would indeed bow their knee before you today and confess you as Lord, believe in their hearts, and trust in you. We know that this is the only way of salvation because there's only one payment for sin. It is the blood of Christ. We look to you and we thank you, Lord, for all that you provided for us in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.